And this psalm I have entitled Divine Rescue. As we read through it, you'll begin to get an understanding about why I've named it that. And we're going to talk about some major elements of this psalm, and then we're going to take a little excursus into the New Testament for a few minutes, and then we're going to come back to the end of it. Anyway, let's read together. Well, let's get into some news first. Brussels airport attack, that was within the last year, 32 killed, over 300 injured, some directly by the blast, others from falling materials and so forth. Then we had the Baghdad Shia pilgrims attack, 125 died from that explosion, another 95 wounded, that was within this last year. We had the Berlin Christmas market attack with the driver of that truck. 12 people died, run over, and another 48 seriously injured in Berlin at the Christkindlmarkt. And then we had the Istanbul soccer stadium attack. It's not just in Europe or the United States that these things happen. They happen in Muslim countries as well. 38 killed, 136 wounded. And, of course, here in the United States, the Orlando nightclub attack, 49 killed and another 53 wounded. It hit the record books for probably the biggest nightclub disaster and one of the biggest shooting incidences in the history of the United States. Common to all was that what was done was intentional. It was not an accident. It wasn't a disease. Wasn't a tornado, wasn't an earthquake, wasn't a fire that's accidentally spread into a building and trapped people and killed them. This was, in every one of those cases, intentionally done by certain individuals. Okay? Okay, let's read this psalm together. Rescue me, Lord, from evildoers. Protect me from the violent, who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Keep me safe, Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Protect me from the violent, who devise ways to trip my feet. The arrogant have hidden a snare for me. They have spread out the cords of their net and have set traps for me along my path. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Hear, Lord, my cry for mercy. Sovereign Lord, my strong deliverer, you shield my head in the day of battle. Do not grant the wicked their desires, Lord. Do not let their plans succeed. Those who surround me proudly rear their heads. May the mischief of their lips engulf them. May burning coals fall on them. May they be thrown into the fire, into miry pits, never to rise. May slanderers not be established in the land. May disaster hunt down the violent. I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Surely the righteous will praise your name and the upright will live in your presence. David, could you go for the lights back there that are closest to this screen? David Shady. David Reese, please. We have other Davids here. Yes. Please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, and particularly this psalm, which strikes home in 2017 when we've seen the disasters, terrorist attacks of this last year. We feel a particular sensitivity, Lord, not just connecting these attacks somewhere else with what we read from David in this psalm, but also, Lord, because we know that this could easily have happened not in Orlando or in most recently Fort Lauderdale, but it could happen in Atlanta. It could happen in Greenville. It could happen wherever an evil person determines to do something violent against other people. So So we seem, Lord, in this century to have walked into this psalm. Help us, Lord, to understand it and to be able to come out of it and face Monday as David does at the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's menu is looking at this psalm in four sections. First of all, bad to the bone. Number two, things get personal. And that is, it moves from an observation of evil people to the point at which it's touching the author. Then the business of a particular way that David is praying. We've used this technical term, imprecatory prayers, to describe how we see David praying for these evil people. And then finally, a discussion of the end game, a look to the future. First, let's talk about David's enemies. In military jargon, you have these things called five-paragraph operation orders, and the situation always includes, that is, the first paragraph briefing. Bill Grant is familiar with these because he's had to work with the military a lot, but the very first paragraph always deals with weather and terrain and, oh, by the way, a big section on the enemy, what they're like, how they behave, what they're armed with, and all the rest. So that's really the first part of this, is a discussion of David's enemies. And as we look at this, we're not talking about people who accidentally bump their shopping cart into your brand new car. This is not what's going on in this psalm. He says that these are evildoers and violent people. They're not people who want to discuss things with you. They're people who want to kill you, steal things from you, torment you, and so forth. And notice he says, planners of evil, warmongers. Their normal state in life is not peace. Their normal state in life is not checking up on their neighbors and doing good things. He says that they're poisonous when they talk. The words that come out of their mouth are meant to hurt and kill. That they're wicked, they're violent, they have a certain pride or arrogance. It's sometimes hard to believe that they would do the things that they would do. And they have a pride, and that they are subversive. That is, they are attempting to subvert or mess up other people's lives. It was very interesting. There was an article just this week in Real World, Real Clear World. It's one of the websites that is really a digest of international news articles and commentary. And in the article, they were talking about Vladimir Putin, the president of Russia. And the writer of the article didn't say that he had a grand strategy to beat the United States or a grand strategy to conquer Europe. No, no. His only real strategy is to subvert NATO and to subvert the United States and subvert the status quo just to the benefit of Russia. That is, he doesn't believe that he could actually win a war against the United States or the U.S. and NATO, but that he was simply trying to create divisions. And as I'm reading the article, I'm thinking, boy, if you just took his name out and dropped in the name of Satan, you would have the actual deal that you and I are having to contend with in our spiritual lives. Is that Satan is quite aware that he is not going to win, that he can't win, that the only thing he could do is pile up losses on the side of God, is that he can subvert, but he can't conquer. He can't hold territory, so to speak. He can't gain heaven. He can't dethrone God, but he can make things miserable and create fights between Christians and between Christians and non-Christians and all the rest. This is the work of Satan, is subversion. And then back we go, this violence comes up, and those numbers on the left you notice are not consecutive. Those are the verses that these come out of in this psalm. And the last, again, slanderous and violent. Just this week, it was Wednesday of this week when we started up Awana. And right before I was going to leave my office to get some stuff ready for our small group Bible study that was meeting in my office because the conference room now has a table saw in it and some other stuff. Well, into my office comes a member of the congregation, an adult, who has a full-time job. And I won't say too much, otherwise you'll know exactly who this person is. But he came up to me and he says, "Pastor, could I pray with you?" And I said, "Sure. Come on in." So he comes in, I shut the door, and then he tells me what he's dealing with in his workplace. Now, at his workplace, he works a certain shift. He's worked for this company for a very long time, and he works a certain shift, which, oh, by the way, gives him Sundays off. There are other people who don't like the fact that he has Sundays off, so they have begun to badmouth him and tell lies to the boss about him, so that the boss will demote him or take him off the Sunday off shift and drop one of them on, because they made it clear to him days, weeks, months, years before that they were envious of his Sunday off, which he had learned by working faithfully for this company for a long time. So it's very interesting to see that in the week that I'm preparing for this message, I get somebody from the congregation who walks right in who's dealing with that kind of a problem right here in the Bible Belt, okay? Violent, or in this case, slanderous. Well, the next part of this is David's context. It's one thing to talk about people at a distance. It's easy to talk about Adolf Hitler from a distance because we're separated by, you know, 60, 70, 80 years from all those kind of developments. And we're separated by an ocean, and I'm sure for those of you who were living through the 1940s, I wasn't born until 1950, we're living through the 40s, you read about Adolf Hitler, but he didn't, during his rise, have any real effect on you. He certainly had an effect on Jews, Jewish shopkeepers, and others during his rise to power. So it's easy to keep that stuff at a distance until all of a sudden it begins affecting a family, a relative, or you end up having to fight his troops at Normandy or somewhere in Germany. So my point is that it's not just that David is talking about wicked people in some sort of theoretical sense. I'm gonna lean on Dick Collier and David. Isn't the term, what is it? Ponerology? Isn't that the study of evil? Am I getting this right? There's a Greek word that sits, poneros is evil. So ponerology is this subcategory of theology that deals with evil, right? Is that kind of, sort of? Okay. I mean, it's not the ponies. It's not the race, the race horses. Well, anyway, my reason for bringing this word up is that it's not just a theoretical or theological study of evil and how it manifests itself, but it's when it begins to touch David that this gets really personal. Things get personal. He says, "Rescue me, Lord, from evildoers. Protect me from the violent." Now, notice what happens. They devise evil plans in their hearts, and they stir up war every day. This is stuff that involves him. The violent who devise evil ways to trip my feet, not somebody else's. The arrogant have hidden a snare for me. They've spread out the cords of their nets and have set traps for me along my path. Those who surround me proudly rear their heads. May the mischief of their lips engulf them. That is, the Bible is not first meant to be a theological manual to help us parse through the realities of life. It does do that, but at the first level, it reaches people like David at a very personal level. They believe in God, and yet they're facing enemies who are out for them. And it's when it gets personal that the life of prayer, not simply the theology of it, makes a significant difference. So if I should just back up for a second, notice he says, rescue me, Lord, from evildoers and protect me. This is why I call this book Divine Rescue. So it's not just that they're out there. It's that they're beginning to affect him in a very, very personal and concrete way. They're making his life miserable, and they're threatening his existence, his life. He could face death at the hands of these people. So now we go to what I just backed up for, and this is, we start with bad to the bone, how evil these people are, and then we move on to David's situation, the specific context, and now we're getting into how he prays in connection with these evil people, okay? First, he says in verse 1, rescue me and protect me. That he's specifically looking for God to step in and do something that he can't do himself. One of the interesting manifestations of the last, 20 years of the 20th century and the first 17 years of this is the rise of a subculture within the United States that relates to apocalypse, Armageddon, hoarding gold, having escapes out in the woods somewhere and all the rest, along with skedaddle bags, you know, survival kits, and all this other stuff. Well, in this one, David has not devised a particular plan like that to get himself away from these enemies. Is that he's crying to God and asking God to rescue him and protect him. Carol and I watched this funny commercial at today's football game, Pittsburgh, and it was from Southwest Airlines, I think, and it shows these guys in battle array, and the one says, who is Fenwick? Was it Fenwick, Lori? Who is Fenwick? All the rest of you can depart. I want to know who Fenwick is. So the guy says, I'm Fenwick. And then five other people say, I'm Fenwick. So they're all backing this guy up. And then some idiot comes in with his shield and says, hey, Fenwick, addressing a particular individual. Hey, Fenwick, I think you picked up the wrong shield. Mine's got a horizontal stripe, not a vertical stripe. And then they show the picture of the real Fenwick, and it says, you want to get away? You know, like get on an airplane and go somewhere? Well, that he realizes that without God's help, he can't get on an airplane and get away from these enemies of his. He says, keep me safe. And in verse 6, he says, have mercy on me. Now, the usual deal for us when we as evangelicals read something like have mercy on me is we automatically connect it with sin. That is, a confession of sin, have mercy on me. I have done something wrong, have mercy on me. But this is one of those occasions where that's not the case. He's saying, have mercy on me, not because I've sinned or because I have leprosy, as we see in the New Testament, but have mercy on me because I'm in a dire situation and only you, by your mercy, are going to be able to keep me from being destroyed. And he goes on and he prays that God would defeat their plans. Everybody's got plans in this world. Their plans happen to be evil ones. And that God would intercede and actually defeat the plans of his enemies. He goes on in verse 9 and says that God, praying that God would entrap them in their own words. God has ways of doing this stuff with people. And oftentimes, we could never have imagined something better than God did with these people himself. That is, they end up contradicting themselves. friend of mine named John S., we called him Steve, McFarlane, who was a classmate of mine at the Naval Academy, was head of the honor, was a member of the honor committee for the Naval Academy his senior year. And he made this statement. He said, if you're going to start lying, you better keep lying till you get yourself out of trouble. And he was just kidding. He wasn't advocating that his fellow midshipmen would ever lie. Is that in the Naval Academy, we don't lie, cheat, or steal, and don't tolerate those who do. And so he wasn't advocating that. He was simply saying that once you start on a path of lying, it's going to be very, very hard to stop. And in fact, it's very easy. People who've been in law enforcement know how easy it is to catch people in lies when you're putting them through an interview process, an examination. Because all of a sudden, either in the exam by the detective or whoever it may be, or in the courtroom, it's very easy to catch people in their lies. This is precisely what David is asking them, is that these slanderous and lying people would be caught by their own words. And then he says, he starts turning up the heat or taking no prisoners and saying, engulf them in flames and mire. Let them not take root. Let disaster strike them. I'd like to talk about this front end of number 11. Let them not take root. One of the things we need to pray for in our society and in our church and in our homes and in our schools and so forth is that sin would not take root. When I was in my doctoral program, my supervisor asked me to read a particular book, and I think I've shared something of this with you before. And in the book, the theologian, who was a European, not an American, talked about sin, and more specifically, he talked about the institutions of a society, the government, the schools, the media, and so forth. And he used a term that most evangelicals would probably find hard to digest. He talked about sinful structures. And most of us, because we are evangelistic and care about the souls of people, would blow off a term like that as being the device of some anthropologist or liberation theologian or something. But his point in talking about sinful structures was to say that sinful people get into government, they get into schools, they get into football teams, they get into whatever the thing happens to be, and they bring their sin with them, and in fact, their sin begins to infect the culture of those institutions. Some of you have served in West Africa, and Africa generally is loaded with resources and people, and you find when you go there or go to the Middle East or anywhere else that people are smart and they're clever, and they can find all kinds of ways to do things. Well, the question that's come up, and I think we had this discussion over coffee just a couple of days ago, is that why, after all the foreign aid and all the developmental programs, is Africa still where it is? Well, there are certain who are scratching their heads about what we would call sinful structures. That is, the level of corruption on the part of government employees, politicians, those who work for corporations, and all the rest. That is, when you start getting sinful structures, now it's really hard to be a virtuous person or to have a healthy society. This is what David is praying about in verse 11. Do not let them take root. Don't let the sinfulness of these evil people begin to infect the government or the schools or the media or whatever. And of course, we're at the point, knowing what we know about television, that the media is already infected. But we need to be on a prayer crusade to make sure that the kind of evil that we see in the world does not infect structures. And it may very well be that leaders whether they take over a football team or they take over a government or whatever, have to go through a process of getting the sin out. I want to stop at this point and talk about an article that Mike Antipenko sent me. And that is, how are we doing for time? Mike Antipenko sent me an article from the New York Times. Oh, this was so good. The article was in the New York Times, and it was written by a Canadian who had just done a study of churches in one of the provinces in Canada. And it had to do with liberal mainline churches with liberal theology and conservative churches with conservative evangelical theology. And his conclusion, which was published in a peer-reviewed journal, was, hold on to your hats, this is not earth-shaking, is it? Is that the liberal theology churches were shrinking. This is Canada, not the United States. We've known about this for years. Is that the liberal theology churches were shrinking and the conservative theology evangelistic churches were growing. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is after a bishop from Newark, New Jersey, an Episcopal bishop, years ago, while Carol and I were still there, wrote an article. Bishop Spong was his name. Some of you may know that name. David's read stuff by this guy, and maybe, Dick, you have as well. Well, Spong basically said that if Christianity were to continue, we need to get out of the business of literal interpretation of the Bible. And he was applauded by a host of liberals, okay? Well, the truth of the matter is that the survival of Christianity doesn't depend on the dispensation of literal interpretation, but in fact the employment of literal interpretation of the Bible. Is that the ones who've dispensed with literal interpretation and dispensed with a high view of Scripture and dispensed with the birth, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ and the principal elements of our spectrum of Orthodox thinking, is that those who've dispensed with that, their churches are shrinking like crazy. Well, the one element I want to say that relates to that business of taking root has to do with what I'll call the taxonomy of belief. They ranked in this Canadian survey, they ranked the pastors' churches. They started with the conservative theology pastors and the conservative theology congregation members. And then they went to the liberal theology pastors and the liberal theology congregation members. And this was the pecking order. At the top, as you might expect, were the conservative theology pastors. They were the most conservative. Then came their congregation, who was less conservative than they were, but still conservative. Then came the liberal congregation, maybe 10 points below the conservative congregation, and then came the liberal pastors. The liberal pastors were the most liberal of all of those. So what we see is conservative pastors buoying up their congregations and making people in the middle more conservative and, oh, by the way, sharing Christ more, growing more, and all that. Liberal pastors who see no need to share Christ with people because we don't want to impinge upon their rights as Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, and others who are lost, dragging down a group of people that are actually closer to the conservative congregations and their actual beliefs. So when they survey, they find that the pastors of those congregations believe much less in the Bible, much less in the virgin birth, much less in the resurrection of Christ and all the rest of it. Which all of a sudden, maybe from a Canadian perspective, helps us to understand the demise, and now I go into politics for just a moment, the demise of the Democratic Party in this last election, is you've got leaders who are more liberal than their constituency wondering why their constituency is out of step with them. On the other hand, on the conservative side, not politically I'm talking about, but religiously, if you're on some sort of a committee that's either selecting a pastor or examining somebody for license, in our business, in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we want to make sure that those people are leading in their convictions and not following. That when the day is done, the pastors and missionaries of the Christian and Missionary Alliance are leading the pack and have the greatest adherence to doctrinal standards, the faithfulness of Scripture, its literal interpretation, and so forth. So let them not take root. Okay, so Scott, with all of that as a background, how about the Jesus stuff? Or to say it another way, could you connect what everything you've just said here with the gospel in the New Testament? And if we look here at Matthew, you don't have to read this with me, but I'll read it out loud. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but this is a very important word. When you see it in the Greek or the English, you know that he's about to issue something different. You're running along a certain line. The word but, or in Greek would be me, I guess. No, wait a minute. No. I'm thinking of something from... Allah was what I was... I'm sorry. Allah was what I was thinking of. So when you see this particular, conjunction, it means that something is making a turn in the thinking. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that, loving the people that love them? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus in the gospel is telling us that he's holding us to a higher standard than just loving the people that we have everything in common with. He goes beyond that and says to love our enemies. Okay, so we know what Jesus says, and there was plenty of that talk in Germany in the mid-century, in the period after the First World War, to love your enemies, to pray for them, and all the rest. Well, there's another passage I'd like to look at, and this is from Romans. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. All of this is Romans 13, folks, as you can see at the bottom. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Okay? I'm going to stop there. You can see the last verse 5 there, but my reason for pausing on this verse right here is that even Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany realized that pacifism, if we simply radicalize Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount that I had up just before, if we radicalize that and separate it from the rest of human experience, then all we get is allowing evil people to triumph. And Bonhoeffer ultimately got here. And it was interesting, almost ironic, that Bonhoeffer's words could have been applied word for word to the Berlin terrorist attack. Because what Bonhoeffer said was, if there's a madman in the street in a vehicle who's mowing down people, someone has got to stop that vehicle. Isn't that interesting that that's precisely what happened in Berlin, where he had his home? So My point in saying this is that we really have several things to deal with in the Christian life. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have a special calling. We have a special calling to proclaim the gospel. This gospel has priority over nationality and even personal opinions and feelings. Is that if we have to lay aside all kinds of patriotism and other things to get to the point where we can reach people that are not like us. I mean, we've got to do that. And the missionaries in this audience and former missionaries know exactly what I'm talking about, is that there are parts of us that we grew up with in our culture that had to do with the American flag, the Pledge of Allegiance, the National Rifle Association, and all kinds of other things that have to be put aside and restrained in order to reach people with Jesus. Okay. But then, governments derive their authority from God to address and punish evil in this world, regardless of all the things that governments have taken on as their responsibilities. They have a responsibility to punish evil, to deal with murderers and thieves and terrorists and all kinds of things. And oh, by the way, when I've mentioned this before, when you talk with people, for example, in North Africa, like Morocco, about terrorists, not about the ones who were beating a fellow Muslim because he had a New Testament on his coffee table. I'm talking about terrorists, is that they don't call them terrorists, they call them criminals. And in fact, they believe the job of government is to arrest and put in jail such people. So they do have something in common with us here in Romans 13. Governments derive their authority to address and punish evil, and Christians are obliged to support their government's God-given ministry. That doesn't mean that we support everything that government does, especially in a democracy where we have a voice to keep government from doing things that are evil. And we've talked a little bit before about when evil takes root in government. It can take root through corruption, but it can also take root through bad laws and through overreach and all kinds of things that have been the subject of this last presidential election. But anyway, this is the little interlude. Back we go, and I realize we're going late. The psalm doesn't end with David praying against evil people. He goes on very briefly to give us a beautiful outlook on the future. He says, I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. Surely the righteous will praise your name and the upright will live in your presence. No matter what we think about the present hour, no matter what we think about the rules regarding immigrants coming to the United States or to Europe, no matter what we think about what risks we take just in going to the airport or in helping refugees, we need to keep the end in mind. And the confidence that David had, even in the midst of dealing with physical danger to himself, as he declares at the end of this psalm, I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. I know that in the end, God is going to take care of this. And that's why I am uttering this psalm in the first place, is because I can't, but I am confident that God will. Surely the righteous will praise your name, the upright will live in your presence. He sees a view beyond the present danger to a world in which God has settled all those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, a psalm that is filled with the grit of David's existence, the reality of enemies that he faced. Sometimes, Lord, those enemies were foreign armies, and sometimes it was Saul, his own king, and his henchmen. Lord, we not only can identify with David's experience there, long ago and far away, but the kind of dangers that we have most recently read about in Fort Lauderdale. So we understand that the ancient word speaks to us in our condition today, that we're not as safe as we think we are, that we don't have control over the environment, that we want to control, Lord. But in the end, we look to you, believing that you can rescue and protect us. We pray that you do. I pray for every person in our church, every person in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, our people stateside, our people overseas, that in the midst of the dangers we read about week by week, that you would keep them safe, that you would help them to do what you want them to do, to take the risks necessary to do what they must do in places like Spain and Amman, Jordan, and West Africa and Indonesia and Papua and all these places. But I pray also, Lord, that you would protect them in the midst of the risks they take for your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David.